Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 10 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been changed into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee, and thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Lord Jesus, we believe that you are here with us today, standing in our midst, bringing us to the Father. Grace and truth have come in you. So we pray now as we spend time listening to your word here in John's Gospel, that we'll know the glory that you are, our Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth. Amen. When God took on human flesh and walked our streets, lived our lives with us, he came full of grace and truth. That's what John told us, wasn't it, in the prologue to his gospel. When he came among us and we saw his glory, it was the glory that belongs to the only Son of God the Father. Glory that was full of grace and truth. Full of grace. Now, that doesn't mean artistry or elegance or easy charm, which sometimes grace is thought of as, isn't it? Isaiah says it. He says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Full of grace means full of grace as in free and kind and gentle love and goodness. It was the character of Jesus, the nature of his relationship with the Father and with all things, that was the glory of him. So in all things he was free, kind and gentle in love and goodness. And full of truth, not as in rigid facts, hard realities, unbending standards or perfect knowledge, but truth as in the way things are meant to be, the way things were made to be. Truth as a promise and a gift, not a demand and judgment. When you meet the truth in Jesus, you don't meet a standard that you are judged by. You meet a way of being that is a promise to you, not a demand. It's wonderful, isn't it? When you meet Jesus, you meet things the way things are meant to be. That's the truth we find in him. In Jesus, we see a whole new possibility a whole new future for us and for the world. That's the heart of the glory of God revealed when Jesus came. Now, at the end of today's reading, thanks for reading it so well, Anne, John notes that the marvellous and remarkable event of turning water to wine at a wedding in Cana was the first of the signs that Jesus did, and by it he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So this sign that we see here is a sign that's all about the glory of Jesus. Jesus manifesting or making appear his glory. What free, kind, gentle love and goodness we see in the miracle. What a new possibility for us and for the world we see opening up in what Jesus did. A family was at risk of social disgrace because a wedding was hopelessly undecated. Day one of 7 days of celebration and the wine was already run out. Mary, the mother of Jesus, although she's never called mother of Jesus in John's gospel, she's always called woman. And it's not a rude thing. Like, I think that translation, dear woman, is actually quite a good way. It's not rude, but it's his relationship with her is of a different order to mother, son. That seems to be what John wants us to know. She's there. She's concerned and she comes to him to tell him the tricky situation that they face. There's lots in this passage that is a little bit perplexing. Why does Jesus talk to her quite the way he does? Why does he say what he says? What's Mary looking for? And the more you read the commentaries, the more complicated it seems to be. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the ones that agree with me are generally, I find that the ones that are correct. It's amazing, actually. Anyway, some think that maybe she was somehow related to the wedding family and was kind of stepping in as like an aunt or something, stepping in to make some situation, and felt so she might have felt some responsibility to sort things out. Others think that she was actually telling Jesus off. He and the disciples had just arrived that day from the Jordan. They've rocked up to the wedding, maybe without invitation, but certainly not expected, and thrown the preparations into disarray. Five more mouths, at least. Some say that all the guests should have brought wine for the wedding. And that maybe, so there's some evidence that that might be what was culturally the norm, and maybe the guests had been remiss. She and Jesus seem to be at cross purposes when they talk. She says they have no wine. Is she putting him on the spot to do something, or is she just informing him, or is she accusing him? You know, there's kind of all those possibilities. I don't know. And Jesus' answer seems so enigmatic. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Actually, it literally is, woman, what is this to me and to you? What is this to me and to you? Is he saying, why are you getting your knickers in the knot? It's not our business. I don't think he is. My hour has not yet come. So whatever his answer is about, he's really saying, you've got to see this event in the light of something that's still to happen. Whatever happens now has to be seen in the light of when my hour comes. It's an hour which Jesus will say later, now is the Son of God. Now is the Lord glorified. I'll read it to you from John 17. It's a prayer. He prays just before this hour. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So there was an hour of glory to come, an hour when his glory would be revealed. So whatever's going to happen next has to be seen in the light of this hour when his glory will be revealed. And that hour, that John 17 prayer, is the prayer we hear Jesus pray just before his arrest and the events of his trial and condemnation and crucifixion and death. And it's in that hour that the glory of the Son will be revealed. So whatever's going on, Mary, whatever is going on, woman, you need to know what I do in the light of that. And it seems like his mother's chastened by that in some way. She says, whatever he does, do that. One commentator, who I really like, a guy called Raymond Brown, he said he believes that in John's Gospel, Mary, in a way, is a kind of a figure of the church. And he reckons that that would probably be a pretty good motto for the church. Do whatever he tells you. It's pretty good, isn't it? Anyway, enough of that. That's all the unknowns, really, in a way. So much in the conversation, in the commentaries, is puzzling, but to get caught there with all those questions may actually miss the glory of what happens. You see, Jesus, quite unobtrusively, really, without drawing attention to himself, gives some commands that result in the disaster becoming a triumph. 6 large stone jars stood outside the door of the home of the wedding feast, and these contained water for people to wash their feet, wash their hands, wash their face when they arrived. They were for cleansing before you went in. And that they were customs that fitted with the Jewish concerns for ritual purity. And Jesus tells the household servants to fill up the jars to the brim. So when they're full, there's about 120 gallons of water in there, all told, in the six big stone jars. And then he tells them to draw water from them and take the water to the MC of the celebration. When the MC tastes the water, it says, did you hear? He says, the water now become wine. So somewhere in that journey, this water has become wine. And not just any old plonk. It was the best wine. It was like Henschke's Hill of Grace in one glass and Penfold's Grange in the other. It was the best wine. And gallons of it. The MC was astounded. Normally, the best wine in smaller quantities would be served early, and then as the people became merry and less discerning from having had some wine, the cheaper wine would be brought out and a great time would be had by all. But this best wine had been kept till later, and it was never going to run out in the wedding. And so a situation of possible shame and disgrace had been turned by Jesus into an event that wouldn't be now remembered for, oh, do you remember that wedding? Do you remember that wedding? A wedding of triumph and celebration, a wedding that is now, isn't it, remembered through the annals of time, not as a disaster, but as one of extraordinary generosity and joy. Now, in the Jewish traditions at the time, there was an expectation in Israel that when Messiah came, the one who would usher in the world as it should be, that time would be a time of great joy and abundance. One scribe had written, one commentator said, an exuberantly fantastic description of this time when Messiah comes. So the land's going to be plentiful, and each vine in the land shall have 1,000 branches, and each branch shall bear 1,000 clusters of grapes, and each cluster of grapes shall contain 1,000 grapes, and each grape will produce 120 gallons of wine. So this is day one of Messiah's world. Grape one, day one. And however many billions of grapes that is, no, from one, I think it was about, I think it was 120 billion gallons of wine from one vine. That, you know, so this is what's happening. You know, I don't know if people saw it at the time, but if they had that thought in their mind and they see this, oh, this is something really wonderful. So do you see the way glory is at work here? I think sometimes when we want people, we think when with the miracles that the way they work is by doing the impossible, that people will see something impossible done and that will be like the glory that they see. So it's a kind of a paradigm of power. But that's not the heart of signs. It's not a paradigm of power. That the interpretive key for the signs is grace and truth. What we see here is an extraordinary kindness, don't we, to a family that's about to be the laughingstock of the town. Things are sorted out for them. They weren't able to sort them out themselves. That's the way it is with Jesus. He comes into our broken, messed up, disordered lives, into our broken, messed up and disordered world, where all that seems to face us is shame and disgrace, and kindly, generously, graciously takes up the trouble as his concern and works it out. Just like the wedding family, we don't have to get things sorted out so that Jesus can bless us. We may think that we have to get our lives sorted out, fix up all the disgrace before we come to Jesus, but Jesus comes to us, finds us where we are, and takes away our disgrace and our shame. Shame and disgrace are deep parts of our daily experience as human beings. So I find the older that I get, the more I have to remember of things I've done that have been either egregiously wrong or foolish and unadvised or just plain embarrassing. And I can be going for a walk and some out of nowhere, some memory of some dumb thing pops and I blush. Ah. I blush as I'm walking. I'm a terrible blusher. Last year, about May, I took a wedding. I was at the reception and the best man gave a speech and it was a shocker. It was embarrassing. It was crude. You know, everybody was feeling uncomfortable and he just pushed on. Yeah, he himself, I think, was feeling embarrassed as he was doing it, but he'd prepared this stuff and he was going to get it out. And I remember sitting and I was kind of shaking my head at Liz, but under the shaking my head, I was remembering when I was the best man and I gave a shocker of a speech. You know, it can come in all kinds of ways, can't it? Now, sometimes shame and disgrace comes because of our own failures in one way or another. But sometimes it comes because it's handed to us from the hands of another. So some people have a deep feeling of shame, not because of a wrong that they've done, but because of a wrong done to them. It's impacted on them and it kind of like the wrong that's done to them, it kind of feels like it resides in their body or in their spirits even. But Jesus comes to us and finds us where we are, and wherever the shame has come from, he constantly meets us there. Whatever the cause, and he comes to us to take away our disgrace, to take away our shame. That's what I remind myself every time I start to blush. And I also hope to learn from it, but mainly the main thing I need to know is Jesus has come to take away my disgrace. The drive in us in the face of shame and disgrace is to cover ourselves, to hide away the shame and to put on a bold and courageous front. Sometimes we're very ready, whenever somebody touches that sore spot, to justify ourselves, to explain that they're wrong in their assessment, or we can work so hard at constantly trying to prove that we're not that kind of person. Like the guests at the wedding, we turn up dressed as best we can, wash our hands, feet and face as we come in the door, and go in hoping nobody will know the truth. We've seen that, haven't we, in the scriptures, right from the very beginning of the human race's sad history of shame. The first man and woman in Genesis 3, believing a lie and turning aside from the goodness of God, do the one thing that God has said they can't do, thinking that that's all he's ever said to them, when in fact he's promised them so much that they can do. They eat the fruit that's forbidden, and they immediately become aware of a deep-seated shame. The glory that they'd had known seems to have evaporated in a minute, in a moment, and they were just left with this deep desire to hide themselves. So when they hear the Lord God walking, as he always did in the cool of the evening, to meet with them and to be with them, they hide in the bushes. He calls them out though, doesn't he? He says, "Adam, where are you?" And that voice is kind of echoes through history. And with shame, we can never answer it. The person who lives in shame is always fearful of the past somehow catching up with them. We see that in our society, don't we? You know, that people who've done something shameful in the past, it becomes the fodder for the gossip that we call the news these days, you know, and you know, some wrongs are exposed that were wrong, but, you know, I feel for Tim Payne, a wrong that he did, dreadful, that was supposedly dealt with, but it just keeps coming back to haunt, doesn't it? The shame of it never goes away. And the person who lives with shame is always fearful of that, the past catching up, their hidden history becoming the object of general knowledge. And like Adam and Eve, we spend our lives hiding from God, to whom all things are known. When you come to the Lord, however you come to him, he is not surprised by one thing he finds in you. He's loved you all the time. A lot of religion is the attempt to do this, to cover and hide away our shame and disgrace. It's a cruel, demanding, exacting, burdensome and exhausting road to go down, the religious road. Here's the amazing thing. Jesus came to put an end to it all and to bring us release. The only Son of the Father, with the Father in eternity, full of grace and truth, who himself has never had any reason to ever hide from his Father, who's always been able to say to the Father, "Here I am, ready to do your will, Father." This only Son comes and enters our world as it is, full of shame, to bear our shame, failure, disgrace and sin. In himself, he meets us where we are so that he can take upon himself what we're bearing. And he meets us so that he can take us then where he's been in eternity. in the full knowledge of the Father's love. It's very hard to believe God loves you if you are covered in shame. But what if the God who loves you comes and takes that shame? You could only know he was love. Jesus comes. He calls us into his liberty and freedom and joy by taking upon himself our heavy burdens, our weariness, our shame and disgrace, with all of its soul-sapping poison, and bears it to doom in the cross. Think of all the people Jesus met in the Gospels. We're going to see some in John's Gospel, but I was thinking there was a woman who had the shame of having her adultery been caught in the act. And she was brought to Jesus for condemnation. And he said, "Neither do I condemn you." So this woman, that was in John 8, there's some question as to whether that's meant to be in John's Gospel or not. This true and wonderful story anyway, isn't it? There was another woman who for shame would go out in the heat of the day to gather water because of her relationship failures over many years. She was probably seen as the angel of death. Five of her husbands were no longer her husbands. Maybe they'd all died. Or maybe they'd all divorced her. And she couldn't face this, the pointing looks of the women at the well. So she went in the heat of the day when none would be there, and Jesus meets her there. And she's released, isn't she? She runs into town and she says, "Go and meet a man who told me everything I ever did." And it's opened up for her a whole new future. But then there's Peter. And you can tell after the resurrection he's got this sense of shame, doesn't he? He denied his Lord three times. And the Lord takes him aside at a breakfast by the lake. And he asks him, "Simon, son of..." Can't remember. "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my sheep." "Simon, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs." And then a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" And as John writes, he was cut that Jesus asked him the third time. I think that's the, in a way, it's the cut of shame. He denied him three times, but he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." That must have just been pure bliss for Peter, mustn't it? Jesus meets him. He says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And Simon isn't, he doesn't meet Jesus as someone who's going to hold that shame of his denial, threefold denial, against him. He meets Jesus, who's taken that threefold denial into himself and actually opened up the possibility, a new possibility, for Peter to love him and to love him and to love him. There's so many others. The woman who'd had the bleed for so many years, and who's too ashamed even to publicly seek Jesus' help, but just touches the base of his garment as he passes by, and Jesus liberates her. And actually, by exposing the healing to everybody, actually gives that woman a place again in the community. She's already renewed this. Jesus is always doing this. Coming to where we are with our heavy burdens our weariness and our shame in order to bring us into the freedom of the children of God. John says that the disciples believed because they saw what Jesus had done. That's really important, isn't it? Believing doesn't come before grace. Grace always comes before believing. Repentance never comes before grace. Grace always comes before repentance. Faith comes after the goodness of Jesus. Jesus isn't good to us because we believe. We believe because Jesus has come to us and so kindly, graciously, and mercifully done something for us. Believing doesn't make that so. Believing receives what is so. Now, the goodness of Jesus can only be known in believing, by receiving from him what he's so eager to give us, a whole new life, free from disgrace, a life of glory. But you can't call people to faith until you've told them the goodness of Jesus. And then it's not you who's going to call them to faith. It'll be Jesus in who he is who will say, "Come to me." Now, another thing I want to say is, if you're like me, you've believed in Christ, we every day need to know this. The blood of Christ shed for us goes on freeing us and releasing us all the time from all of our sins. Those memories are phantoms. They're shadows with no substance. Any shame that you've incurred since you believed in Jesus, that too has been borne away by him already. That's so good to know, isn't it? You might think you've got a clean slate and now it's all messed up again. But the blood of Christ goes on making us clean from all unrighteousness. That's what John says in his first letter. He goes on and keeps on going on, making us clean, taking away our shame and our disgrace. Jesus comes to Christians like me and like you as graciously as he did to that wedding party. Not waiting for us to get our act together. I've already done enough for you, haven't I? Now come on, pick up the pace. He doesn't come to us like that. He comes to us with a grace that can help and liberate us. And we need that as much as anybody, don't we? Whenever you remember some shame or disgrace, know this, that God never calls and will never call it to mind himself. It comes into our minds, but it never comes into the mind of God. Jeff Bingham used to say, you know, when you pray, "Oh Lord, I've done it again," the Lord says, "Done what?" He keeps no record of wrongs. He's not tallying up the numbers of time you've fallen and fallen and fallen, even in the same way. If he calls us to forgive 70 times 7, that is, till you've forgotten how often you've forgiven, surely that describes his own heart to you and to me. The call to believe in Jesus is as important for us as it is for anyone, isn't it? To believe again in this good, kind, gracious Lord who's come among us. Faith in our gracious God known in Jesus is the essence and the entirety of Christian life. Everything else about Christian living flows from that great fountainhead. Let's pray. Lord, you said it so wonderfully. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Lord, we thank you that you've come to us, you've come into this world, you've borne the world's disgrace and opened for us the life of your glory. And we pray you to fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit now. Amen.